scripture reading this morning will be coming from Galatians 2, 17 through 21. Galatians 2, 17 through 21. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain.
I'm once again anxious to be here this Lord's Day. I am happy and I've been looking forward to it all week. I hope as brothers and sisters in Christ that you've looked forward to it as well. Certainly as we go throughout our week and we get busy in this life, we can get distracted and we can get very busy where we don't pause to stop and think about God. But that's certainly why God has designed our worship today. He still wants us to pause in our life and to give some of our time to Him, to give some of our time to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I am so thankful when I get to hear the brethren sing. You know, you might be one of those people who thinks, well, I can't even hold a tune, but when our voices blend together, I can't even hear how bad I sound or how bad you sound, so just keep singing. And how about imagining God standing in heaven right now as He's listening to us worship Him? Isn't that a great thought? I want you to open the Bible to Revelation chapter 1. And I want you to turn your attention to the voice of God and His inspired Word. John here was on the island of Patmos. And there in verse 9, he reminds us of this situation that he finds himself in. I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos on the account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. This island was located in the Aegean Sea, an island that was about 10 miles long and 6 miles wide as you go to the broadest parts of its width. Here was an island that was isolated. It was a place that had volcanic eruptions. It had a rocky terrain because of that. The island had no trees because of those eruptions and that activity from those volcanoes. And here was the perfect place for Rome to place a place where someone could be banned or exiled when they were a prisoner. John finds himself on this island. He's isolated. He's away from the children of God. He's away from his brethren. And why? Because he was preaching Christ. But did you notice there that he reminds us that although he was facing that persecution, he was happy to be part of that tribulation, and he was happy to be part of the kingdom of God. He was happy to be in the church. This is what it's about, brethren. Our lives are about God now. Our lives are about focusing on how we can please Him and how we can obey Him. And isn't it nice, as we see there in verse 10, that what God is about to do is to reveal to the Apostle John what's about to take place. And He wants to encourage John and all Christians that they can remain faithful even in the persecution and in the face of the Roman Empire. Notice what verse 10 says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying. Isn't that amazing? He's standing here and he hears a trumpet sound. Have you ever heard a trumpet sound? And here it is. It's the voice of God. It's an angel that's going to reveal something to him. And do you know what he reveals to him? Because it's quite amazing. I want you to read exactly what happens there in verse 12. Drop down to verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. I wonder what's going on. What's going to happen? And turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Here's Jesus, and here's these seven lampstands holding up these lights, clothed with a long robe and with a golden girdle around his breast. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. That, my brethren, is a figurative description of Jesus. He has the head and the face of being pure. He has eyes that are on fire. He can judge and he can incinerate anything. His feet are bronze. They're polished because he's the perfect one. He's standing there clothed in his robe. And imagine his voice sounding like many waters. It's powerful. And John's about to receive a revelation that some congregations were not living up to God's standard. And as you read through chapter 2 and chapter 3, we learn that he's going to have, holding in his hand as you continue to read the passage, seven stars. And these seven stars represent angels, messengers that are going to be sent out to these lampstands. The lampstands being representative of churches that are in Asia Minor. And he's going to send out a message to all seven of these congregations of the Lord's people. And what he's going to do is to convict them of their sins and test them and get them to repent. And all but one was really unfaithful except for one. This morning, brethren, I want us to focus on one of those letters. I want us to look at one of these letters, the one that's written to the Laodiceans there in chapter 3 and beginning of verse 14. And to paint the picture as you turn there in your Bibles to Revelation 3 and verses 14, I want us to have in mind what was on the minds of the Christians in the first century. And that really is the city of Laodicea. And I want you to remember this as I want to read to you from a Baker's Bible Atlas that describes the city. The city of Laodicea was founded by Antiochus II, a Seleucid king, who named it after his wife Laodice. It was located on very fertile ground. It was fertile ground because of the Lycus River that ran near it, making it a wonderful ground to traverse. Laodicea was a significant city in ancient times. This valley was located on one of the great Asian trade routes, securing for it commercial prosperity and an unusual amount of success. It was considered a leading bank center because of its wealth and riches and because of its city bank. You imagine if you had to go to Fayetteville and that was the only place near that you could go to a bank to deposit money or take out money. And that's where you got to go to the bank. This was that city you had to go to the bank because they were so rich and wealthy. A unique kind of black wool came from the sheep in the fields around it, a rare feature adding to its surplus of financial altitude through production of black cloaks and carpets. And so these sheep produced this rare type of wool and they would make produce out of it and sell it. And it was so rare that people would pay a lot of money to get it, and so it increased their wealth of the city. And if that were not it, it also housed what was a medical school, and they manufactured an eye salve called Calarium. And this Calarium was used by everyone, and it only came from here, and so you had to purchase it from them. And if that was not enough for this city, there was an earthquake in AD 60, but because this city was so wealthy, it refused. Can you imagine one of the states today refusing money from the federal government when an earthquake happens? But they refused money from the Roman government, from the Roman relief plan that they had, because they had so much money to repair it themselves. They wanted to do it themselves. This is a rich city. This is a wealthy city. This is a city that is so wealthy, it's actually going to affect the Christians that live there and the church that's there. And that's exactly the problem that Jesus found with this particular congregation. They were getting caught up and what the riches of the people were doing in that city. Begin with me reading in verse 14 of Revelation 3. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea right, the words of Amen, the faithful and true witness, that's Jesus, the beginning of God's creation, He's the source of God's creation. I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot. I will spew you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not knowing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Therefore I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may be rich, and white garments to clothe you, and to keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen, and salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and chasten, to be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he will be with me. He who conquers I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You see, they were caught up in that wealth. They were caught up in the riches. And the Lord Jesus Christ had had enough with their attitude. He had had enough. He was cutting them off. And so he describes these characteristics that were affecting him. What did Jesus mean when he said that you're miserable, you're wretched, so on and so forth, you're naked? How could that be? They had lots of money. They had all the clothes that they could want. They had all the food that they could eat. And yet God describes those terms there to describe not their material person, but rather He's describing their spiritual state. They were rich and wealthy materially, but they were bankrupt spiritually. Is that where we need to be, brethren? Does that sound like something Christians need to be, is bankrupt for God? Absolutely not. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16 and verses 24 through 27. And I want us to read here another point that Jesus makes as he's making this point to the congregation in Laodicea. He wants them to focus and re-examine themselves and make sure that they are focusing on the right thing. That they're not focusing on the world and the material things, but the spiritual things in life. Matthew 16 and verse 24 through 27, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to His works. You know what Jesus is saying there? He's asking them a question, the disciples. He's asking you and I a question. What matters to you in this life? What is more profitable to you? Is it that nice eye salve that I can put on my eye when I get an infection? Is it that nice black carpet of made from that nice fine wool that can be found nowhere else? Or God forbid, is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that's what Jesus is saying there in Matthew 16 and 24, and that's what He's saying to them at Laodicea. What profit is it if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? Have you ever watched those movies where there's that suggestion that people will sell their soul for an X amount of money? Just put the amount that you would sell your soul to the devil for, and we'll make sure you get that. It's poking fun at this concept, but that's what it's really about. Are you willing to burn in hell in eternity to give up your soul for this world? And the answer should be, of course, no. I want to be with God in heaven. And the word profit here actually is quite interesting, because we have Jesus here using a future tense, and so what he's actually saying is this. At some time in the future, you as an individual, of course that's us as Christians, will not receive any benefit to our advantage by obtaining this world's goods. That's what Jesus is saying there. Look to the future. If you keep doing this, Laodicea, if you keep placing your heart in this world and in this life, it's not to your advantage. It's to your disadvantage. So, brother, my question for you this morning is this. Where's your heart? I want you to ask yourself that question this morning with an honest heart. Where is your heart today? Where has it always been? Have you examined yourself lately? For the Laodiceans, they were in a desperate time. They were spiritually sick. And so Christ gives them this warning through this angel because they were spiritually sick. And He's telling them that we can't walk around in the light haphazardly because that is dangerous. We can't arbitrarily do it. We have to follow the Word of God and we have to do it with our whole heart. As I have here, Laodiceans, Christians, it's impossible to please God. Go back with me in the Old Testament, where God uses the same figure of spewing and vomiting to talk about the children of Israel. And what an object lesson for a Christian. In Leviticus chapter 18, in verses 26 through 28. Here we're given, by inspiration of God, a discussion here of what happened to the children of Israel when they refused to obey God. Notice with me, if you will. Begin in verse 26 of Leviticus 18. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations. The land that they were about to go into, there was going to be a lot of sinful things going on. You were not to partake in any of them, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done, who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. They had brought disgusting defilement upon the land. Lest the land, notice, at least in this particular translation, the New King James, the land vomit you also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Isn't that a nasty picture, to vomit? I have a question. Have you ever been sick? I'm not talking about catching a head cold. I'm not talking about anything like that, anyway. I'm talking about that sickness you get when you know you're going to throw up, but you can't. Have you ever been at that point? Where you know you need to throw up, and you want to, but then again you don't. And it's a terrible feeling, isn't it? Man, I don't want to throw up, but then you know, and then there's that one point where you realize, oh, I got to do something because I'm getting ready to vomit. That's what God's picturing here. It's disgusting. But He wants us to picture that's how we make Him feel. We make God feel nauseated if we're the type of Christian that the Laodiceans were being. And what does He say that is? You are lukewarm. So if we're lukewarm, brethren, we are causing God nausea. We're causing Him to get to that point where He wants to vomit us out of His mouth. Clearly a figure, right? He's a spirit. We understand that. Have you ever drank a cold cup of coffee? I do quite often, even though I don't like it. It's just disgusting. There are three words that I think about when I think about a cold cup of coffee. Ew, yuck, and gross! Now imagine God taking that cup, and that cup is you, the Christian. And it's the very same thing. He's tasting you, and the bitter cup of a lukewarm Christian makes Him want to spit you out. That's what He's picturing here for us. We are being like a cold cup of coffee that God wants to spit out. For those who don't drink coffee, then use another illustration, but that was the one I wanted to see. The whole point He's saying here with that lukewarm idea is that God does not want a half-hearted, lukewarm Christian to be a servant for Him. Go over in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14 and verse 34 to 35. Jesus once again is going to lay down this very point that we don't need to be lukewarm. We don't need to give God half our heart or three-fourths our heart or a quarter of our heart. We have to give God 100% of our heart. And He says there, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither noticed fit for the land nor for the dunghill. But men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He says, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. You're not fit for the church of Christ. You're not fit for my church. Well, what does it mean to be fit? Well, in Matthew 5:13, we get that command there that we all know. We might not know where it's at, but we can quote it. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot by man. You know that word fit there means to be well placed. You Christian who's lukewarm, you Christian who's half-hearted, guess what? God wants to spew you out of His mouth, but not only that, you're not even fit for His kingdom. You're not well placed, as He's saying. And remember in Colossians 1 and verse 13, we were transferred from the kingdom of darkness, that's the world, and transferred to the kingdom of light, that's the church, when we obeyed the gospel. We did that when we obeyed the gospel. He transferred us. God did it. He transferred us. But now, because we're becoming lukewarm, He's saying, I'm going to place you back. You're not fit here. You're lukewarm. Does that sound like a warning to you, brethren? My question for you is, have you become lukewarm? I want you to honestly ask yourself that this morning. And as I'm pointing this Bible at you, I'm pointing it right back at me as well. We all need to examine ourselves to understand this. I don't know if anybody out here is retired or about to be at the retirement age, but isn't the retirement age about being able to relax and not work, but then you find out you have to work, and then you have a wife, of course, she's going to give you the honey-do list, and then the men is going to be doing the honey-do list until they die. That's just how it works. But we always look forward to retirement, don't we, in this life? We look forward to a day where we won't have to do a lot of physical labor, at least with someone paying us. But my question is, can we use our age as an excuse? As one preacher once said to me, and I think Bruce even told me this one time, there is no retirement plan for a Christian. And specifically a preacher either, by the way. But there's no retirement plan. At what point in our Christian life can we say, you know, I'm 32. Well, God, I think I've done enough these last 10 years as a Christian. I think I can retire now. Well, what if you're 40? Well, I think I've done enough. I've been a Christian for this long. What if you're 65 and you've been a Christian for 30 years? What if you're 70, 80? What if you're 90? I've been a Christian for 50 years or 60 years. I think I can retire. Show me that scripture. I haven't found it. Notice in Revelation 3:15 what Jesus told them. Laodiceans, you Christians who are lukewarm, I know your works. I know your works. You thought you could sweep them under the rug, huh? I know your works. I can see them. You see, God knows where our heart is. He knows whether we really actually care about doing what He said or not. Turn your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And think about what God has done for us. As we think about the kingdom of God, as we think about the Laodiceans and then being lukewarm as a Christian, as we put this into our own perspective, and we think about the works of a Christian, in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, the Bible says, for we are His workmanship, who's God's, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before that we should walk in them. And we're talking about two types of works. Congregational works, where we give on the first day of the week. The elders here decide where those finances are going to be spent for evangelism, edification, and benevolence. But we forget that that's not the only way a Christian is to work through the means of finances in the church. We also have to work individually. And so there's the individual Christian works, which are those same things. And then there's also the collective, congregational thing that we do together. Again, turn in your Bible. Turn in the Bible. Galatians 6, and verses 2 through 5. And here was what was a problem with those in Laodicea. This is why some of them were lukewarm. And I believe this is what affects the congregation today and can be a burden on many. In Galatians 6 and verse 2, the Bible says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load." Do you see what that says? Yes, we're to bear one another's burdens. In fact, at the very beginning in verse 1, he actually talks about sin. And if there's someone in sin, if a Christian is living in sin, as a brother in Christ who is spiritual, I'm mature, and I'm judging rightly, I'm going to go to them and say, "You need to come out of that, brother." But then he talks about the workload of the church. Sadly, too few in the congregation are doing the work that all of them should be participating in. Bruce, Leon, wouldn't you like to see some numerical growth here? Not just spiritual growth for the individual Christian. Of course that's important and always is. But it can't be done if Bruce and Leon and me are the only ones doing it. Now, I'm not calling them out for that purpose, but to make a point here. The Church of Christ is a body, and all of us are members of that body collectively. And we all work together for the same purpose of glorifying God and saving souls. We have that same purpose that Jesus came to this world for, Luke 19:10, to seek and save the lost. That is our goal. And we must all be doing it and participating individually and congregationally to make that happen. So I have another question I want you to ask yourself. I asked it kind of at the beginning a little bit. I might have been thinking about this paragraph. Have I actually put forth the effort and tried my hardest to evangelize individually? Not congregationally. I understand that we give and there's certainly a way to do it. Individually. I want you to ask yourself that question and be honest with yourself. Have I actually tried my hardest? Have I actually put forth the effort to edify my brethren? Am I here on Wednesday nights when the doors are open if I can be? Am I here on Sunday on the Lord's Day as commanded by God? And I'm not going to allow anything to get in the way of that? Have I actually tried my hardest? And you know where this is going, right? To put forth my effort to be benevolent on an individual level? Because it's both. That's what we're to do as Christians. Are we being lukewarm? Turn your Bible to James chapter 1 and verse 22. James chapter 1, 22 to 25. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, that's the Bible, and continues in it, he's the doer, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. No greater passage has more thrust to our hearts than to say we need to be doing God's work. And we need to do that collectively, congregationally, and individually. Have I really put forth the effort to evangelize? Have I really put forth the effort for benevolence and edification? Have I really done these things? We have to ask which one we are. Are we the kind of person that's going to forget who we are when we look into that mirror? Or are we going to be the person who says, "I know who I am. I belong to the Lord and I'm a Christian"? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, the Bible says, and this is something we need not to forget, "For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We belong to God. Are we being like Laodicea? Third, within the passage there of Revelation chapter 3, Jesus tells them through this messenger sent to that congregation that they need to start purchasing something. It's not that wool from the sheep in the field. It's not from the people in the market that are rich. It's not from the rich class there in that city. But you need to purchase from God. And that's what we need to purchase from. That's who we need to buy from. And he calls it gold refined in fire. Go to Matthew chapter 14, verses 44 to 45, because the Bible tells us exactly what we are to purchase from God. And here he's talking about the treasure of heaven and of God. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And then the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. That's what we're to purchase from God. We're to purchase heaven. We're to focus on heaven. Or put our mind to heaven, as Paul would say in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is. That's where we need to place our minds and our hearts. Is there something getting in your way from individually doing anything for the Lord? For Laodiceans, it was wealth. But for us, it may not be wealth. It may be television. It may be computer, it may be our smartphone or our tablets, it may be something in the way of even just studying God's Word during the time that we have after work. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, the Bible says, "You have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We're going to be tested. We're going to go through trials. And whether it's something that we're putting in our way from serving God and being a lukewarm Christian, or something that happens to us that's out of our control, that's the test. Are we going to overcome it? Are we going to take God's counsel? Are we going to listen to God as He tells us here as a wise master to what to do, to purchase from Him? Matthew 22, 2 through 14, the Bible says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son." Here's a great parable of really what we need to think about when we think about purchasing these white garments and purchasing this gold from God and thinking about the treasure in heaven. "For his son, and sent out servants to call who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner.'" This is Matthew 22, 2 through 14. "My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding." Don't we sing that song? Isn't that a beautiful song? "All things are ready, come to the feast." It's talking about being prepared. But in this parable, we have a man who comes in, and he doesn't have the white garment that he's supposed to have. And really, the parable is about how God went out to the Jews, and they didn't want to come. They would have said, "No, I'm not going to the wedding feast." And so he casts them out and he tells his servants to go out and find people on the road. And he's talking about Gentiles. He's talking about the church and Christians. And they find people, but there is one there who doesn't have the right attire. And so when he comes in to meet him, he says, "Get out of here. You're not worthy. You don't have the proper attire." That's a lukewarm Christian. And as the Bible says in Matthew 6, verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon." As Christians, we're to purchase wealth from God. As Christians, we're not to be lukewarm. As Christians, we need to understand what that means and apply it. And we need to dig down deep and ask ourselves, am I that lukewarm Christian? Is it by chance that I'm that person that is drawn back? And if it is, we have a warning there given to us. And certainly that warning is, do you care for your soul? Do you love yourself? Do you love your soul? Are you willing to do what the Bible says in order to have your sins washed away? You know, if you're not in the church, if you haven't believed in Christ, there's only one remedy for that, and that's God. And He tells us what we must do in the plan of salvation. We must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 8, verse 24. And that by believing in Him, He's the Son of God, that gives us the right to become a child of God. And in that right, we then can confess the name of God. We can confess Jesus as the Son of God. We can repent of our sins with that godly sorrow and turn away from the various things that we're committing, whether it be adultery or fornication or whatever the sin may be, and that we are baptized into water for the forgiveness of our sins. And it's at that point that we're saved. Where's your heart at? What type of Christian are you? If we walk in the light as He knows light, He is faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we just pray and ask God to forgive us as we walk in that light. This morning, if you're in need of that saving plan, or you're a Christian who needs to come back to God, or maybe you just want to further study the Bible to figure out more and to come to a better understanding of what His will is for us to be Christians and other things, certainly we would like to assist you in any way while we stand and praise God together.